Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us this morning by the power of God the Holy Spirit, so that our hearts and our minds, our affections, our mind, our will, and our affections might be drawn toward you, because you are the God who created us, who maintains our life and gives us all good things, and above all that you've given us your Son, who paid the price of our sins so that we don't have to die the eternal death or bear the eternal punishment for our sins, because he bore it all on the cross, the God-man, bearing our sins and becoming the sin-bearer. But he not only bore our sins, but he rose again in resurrection power and is coming again. Lord, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, take your eternal truths and apply it to our hearts afresh, with deeper meaning and influence upon our lives, so that we might live on the foundations of the glorious life and death and triumph of the second person of the Godhead, who added to himself humanity so that he might be our representative and the second or the last Adam, in whom we have life and forgiveness and adoption as children and everlasting life. Lord, we seek your forgiveness, that we are not often moved by these things, let alone moved by these things as we are moved by other things, success or delights that we experience in this world, which all come from you. But the unseen things, the eternal things, the infinite things seem not to move us as it should, because of remaining sin, because of our own carelessness. So Lord, even as David prayed, we pray that you will unite our hearts to fear your name, to love your name, to worship you, and to adore great God and Father through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do especially remember those who are persecuted for your name's sake. Lord, we do not even know where to begin even to think about what some of your people are going through even now. We pray for those in North Korea. We pray for the Christians that are being persecuted and hunted down in Pakistan and India and China and many parts of the world. And there are many Christians here who are suffering some sort of persecution. Some of them are losing their jobs because of what they stand for and the truth of God's word. Lord, we pray that you will bring deliverance, that you will prosper their testimony, that you will set the works of the devil before your eyes so that you may destroy them. We pray for those who are given over to such evil that you will destroy their works. But we also pray for mercy, that many who their eyes will be opened so that they will come to bow before the living God. We pray, Lord, for John and Barbara. We pray that you will bless them and sustain them. Our days are numbered and our lives are in your hands. But Lord, we pray that you will preserve and prosper your people. Pray for John as he is in the U.S. and as he later comes home. We pray that you will make things clear to him. We pray that your people here will be blessed, that they will be able to continue on the narrow way that leads to life. Pray for this nation. There are many things that are distressing and even despairing. But Lord, we do acknowledge that you are the sovereign God. We acknowledge that we do deserve judgment, because even in the church, the word of God has been ignored, the law of God has been ignored. But Lord, you are a God of mercy, so we pray that you will turn and show mercy in the midst of wrath. For you are a God of infinite compassion. Pray for all those who are struggling with decision making or illness or chronic trouble and difficulty due to age or certain illness, we pray that you will sustain them. We know that you are a God who can heal. But at the same time, we know that you are the God of providence who allows difficulties to come into the lives of your people for many reasons, all for the highest and good reasons. But Lord, as your people struggle, and as we all know, struggles and difficulties to some degree or another, we pray that you be merciful to us, and that you will be merciful to your people, and that you will sanctify to them every difficulty and trial and tear. Above all, we pray that you will make us joyful in the Lord our God in the midst of difficulties. And that can only be done by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will help us in these things. Now bless us as we consider your word. Give us concentration as we speak and as we hear. And we pray that you will do us eternal good and establish us and strengthen us in the faith and make us a worshipping people of the eternal God, God only wise, invisible, and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For these things we ask in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. But turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. I think I've preached here at least a couple times in the book of Genesis, so this time I thought I'll begin in chapter 1, and I have no, I will not be sticking to that if I am invited back again in the sense of continuing sequence. That would be impossible to do as a visitor. But we'll look at the first three verses this morning. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. I should say something by way of introduction to the book of Genesis. Certainly the book of Genesis is the most important book in all the Bible. If you look at it from the perspective of foundations, then this is where God the Spirit is laying the foundation of all the revelation that is to come. And there's no question that we cannot understand New Testament rightly without the Old Testament. I'm sure you're aware, but by way of reminder, more than two-thirds of the New Testament is either directly or indirectly based upon the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus spoke about the book of Genesis. The Torah, the first five books, was very close to his heart. And so is it when it comes to the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, there is a reference to this book. And we will look at it in a moment. But notice when the Lord Jesus told one of his great parables, he points them to Moses and the prophets. You remember the parable of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. And you know the story, how this rich man suffering in Hades after his luxurious life is calling to Father Abraham to send Lazarus so that he might testify to them. And what is Abraham's answer to the rich man? They have Moses and the prophets. You know, he's referring them to Moses. He's not saying, as he does later, that there will be the New Testament that's going to be written. And that's not to be excluded, of course. But it begins with Moses and the prophets. And of course, after his resurrection, how does he exposit the scriptures to those on the Emmaus road? Beginning with Moses and the prophets. I think those are indisputable evidence and proof that the book of Genesis is the most important book in all the Bible by way of foundation. And what is anything, whether physical building or edifices or thought, without foundation? And then, of course, it's also the most important book by way of its author. Now, we are told in Acts that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, you must remember, Egypt was not what it is today. It was the greatest civilization, and one of the greatest civilizations that ever existed. And so all learning was available to the Egyptians, and it was the center of learning. Alexandria and so on, even today, is known for its great learning, not only in history. And Moses was learned in all the learning of Egypt. And then, of course, Moses was the greatest of all prophets. And I want to read this. This is from the mouth of Jehovah himself. To bring chastisement, but this is how he lays the foundation. Numbers 12:6. Then he said, that is Jehovah, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. So in various ways, Jehovah reveals himself through his chosen instruments. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. And here it is, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of Jehovah. I think that will suffice to impress upon us the importance of Moses the prophet in Genesis as a book. For us this morning, because time is short. So let's look at this text as quickly as we can in our remaining time. We have in the very first verse the weightiest and the most glorious of sentences as far as the earth and time space history is concerned, with regard to origin, meaning, and the power and the wisdom of creation that God possesses. It is introduced to us, it introduces us to these immense ideas very simply. In the beginning, that is the origin of the universe. One of the things people are not sure about today is where our world comes from. They think, many of the learned, not most of the people in the world, most of the people in the world understand and believe in a creator of some kind. They're not so foolish, as someone said. You've got to live many years and be educated in the most sophisticated education available to try and forget that there has to be a creator. But there are many who deny a creator. They think that matter has always existed. And of course, even now, even scientists are admitting that the earth most likely had a beginning. Well, the Bible tells us that, and even common sense tells us that all things should have a beginning. Things cannot come into being by itself. And here we have the origin of all things. In the beginning, God. And he created. This is the Hebrew word created, meaning out of nothing. The old theologians use the word, or the two words, ex nihilo, ex, you know what it is, ex, out of nihilism, nothingness. There's a philosophy called nothing. We come from nothing, we are nothing, we go to nothing. Well, here we have, contrary to all that, God, out of absolute nothing, created the heavens and the earth. And in this verse, we have time, we have intelligence, and we have the supreme intelligent being, time, in the beginning, God, the supremely powerful and intelligent being, created, the designer, the architect of all that is. The heavens and the earth. The heavens here is not speaking of the third heavens. The Bible refers to three locations by the word heavens. But this means the firmament. Or it could even mean the universe, space and the universe. And the earth. And so what we are being told here is that space and earth and time has all been created by God. And the second verse tells us that God created the elements of the world in rudimentary form. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Very interesting verse. Now we can spend quite a bit of time thinking about what this actually means. There are people who raise the question, quite a legitimate question, did God create something that was void and without form and dark? Well, that's not the point of this verse at all. At least I would submit that. What it means is something like this. That in the initial creation out of nothing, God created all the elements that were needed to shape the universe. Let me put it this way. You've all heard of Michelangelo, probably the greatest sculptor and painter and artist that ever lived. We're told that Michelangelo could see in a piece of marble what sculptor or sculpture existed in it according to his own understanding. And so he would cut that piece out and bring it to his studio or wherever he did his work. And he would begin to shape that stone according to the conception that he had in his mind. In other words, he takes the material that is required to bring to form and shape and beauty what he saw in that stone. Now, what we are told about God is not that he goes looking for something in the universe to shape, but God creates that marble, if you will. And if you think of it in terms of the universe, God creates all the material that is needed to begin to shape and to build the universe. So it's not saying that God created something and was all void and useless and dark and so on. Well, it was dark, it was void, but it means that the materials for it hadn't been put into shape. And what we see in the rest of Genesis 1 is exactly that. And in verse 3 we see he begins by creating light. And this is not the light of the sun, because the moon has no light of its own. It's a reflected light that the moon gives us. The moon doesn't have light of its own. We know that. The sun reflects the moon reflects the sun. It's a reflected light. But this light, when God creates light, is light of some other cosmic significance. So God creates the materials, then he creates the light, and then he begins to shape the universe. And the rest of this chapter tells us that God, like a cosmic and an infinite sculptor, takes the materials that he has created by his word and begins to shape it. In fact, you see how it is reaffirmed in verse 2. Listen, and the connection that Moses, through the Spirit of God, gives us of these ideas. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And listen to this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what does that bring to mind, that word? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. No, hovering. This is the same idea of a hen, a mother hen, incubating, sitting over her eggs. And so the idea that Moses conveys to us is that God created the elements of the earth, and then the Spirit of God hovers over the elements, and then by the word of his creation, he begins to bring the earth to life, or life forms of various kinds, shrubs and trees and fish and so on, and finally, of course, man. He first creates light, and then he begins to shape and to give form and so on to the rest of the matter which we call the heavens and the earth, or at least that the Bible calls heaven and the earth. We call it the universe. Now, how does all this apply to us this morning? Well, the very first thing is, the first verse in the Bible rules out pantheism. You know what pantheism is? That everything is God and God is in everything. This is the Hindu philosophy. Hindus, Jains, all kinds of people buy into this. Actually, many of the scientists buy into this. They don't call it pantheism, they're atheists, but they believe that matter is eternal. There is no God, but matter is eternal. But this gives the lie to that. First of all, we don't have to have genius minds and PhDs in astrophysics to realize that when the scientists, I'm not saying everything they say is wrong, of course, that only a fool would say that. But whether it's a scientist or a philosopher or the academicians of our world, when they say that something has come to being out of nothing, we know that is absolute nonsense. Nothing cannot produce anything. There has to be an outside power. And the Bible begins by stating in categorical terms that God is outside of creation. In fact, God is the one who created everything that exists. Everything is not God. And everything is not part of God. So it gives a lie to pantheism and the eternality of matter. It rules out polytheism. In the beginning, God, the God of the Bible. There is not a God of thunder and a God of lightning and a God of judgment and vengeance, and there is not a God of pleasure and so on, as the pagans believed it. In the beginning, God. There is but one God, the true and the living God. It rules out everything except the great Jehovah God, the God of creation. It rules out self-generation. Intelligent people, even scientists, have used the word self-generation. What does that mean? Self-creation. Isn't that absolutely stupid? How can you create yourself unless you exist before you are? No one can create oneself. And so what we have here is the God who is almighty. In fact, the name God here comes from his title in the Hebrew, Elohim, which means the Almighty God. There's a sense in which I wish they had translated these names, because God is Elohim, meaning all powerful. All powerful creator of the universe. Not evolution. Not somebody who has somehow just come to manage part and parcel of what existed, but the God of all creation. And that's why the psalmist says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There is no place where this speech is not heard. You can look into the heavens. You can look at the beauty of the earth. You can look at the consistency of the seasons. Now, of course, the fall has affected the seasons and the earth as it has affected everything else, because God has cursed the world, but God has covenanted that the earth will remain, and so will the summer and winter and the seasons. All these things speak to the glory of God, Almighty God. In fact, there's a throwaway line, so to speak, in verse 16 that tells us something of the immensity of God's power. It's at the very end of verse 16. Well, let me read the whole of verse 16. Then God, Elohim, the Almighty God, made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. So that's why I said the light in verse 3 is different to this. This is where he makes, I think it is the fourth day where he makes the sun. But then listen to the last part of verse 16. He made the stars also. Now, there are scientists studying the stars for decades. This is a throwaway line in the scriptures. He made the stars also. It's nothing to the Almighty Jehovah to make these immense things which we call the stars. He made the stars also. He set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. Now, many poems have been written about the beauty of the stars. He could have created a firmament with no stars in it. But he set them for light and for beauty, and to reveal to us that he is a God of immense power, lavish, and an immense and glorious God. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, there he's referring to Genesis 1. And this is what he says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. He says, no one is inexcusable to worship the Creator God, the one who's created all these things. Because what is known of God by his creative power and the immensity of his wisdom, God has manifested it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and his eternal power and Godhead, and they are without excuse. Every human being with average intelligence or even lesser intelligence is able to conclude that, and human beings are without that. Astounding God. Now, how should we respond to that when we look at the creation? Isn't it amazing that people speak about creation and the beauty of it and the wonder of it? Even in churches we often speak about it. the beauty of what's around us. And of course, sin and man has ruined a lot of the earth and continues to ruin the earth, but there is still the vestige of the divine wonder in the original creation. And we talk more about creation than we talk about the Creator. This is the original sin of man. They worship the creature and the creation more than the Creator. And this can happen in families. We can worship our spouses and our children and our grandchildren. And we're meant to love them. We're meant to love them sacrificially. But we're not to make gods out of them. We love the creation and the gifts of God more than the giver. And so they are without excuse. Well, what should be our response? Our response should be something like what the hymn writer says. Oh Lord my God, I stand in wonder and gaze at your handiwork. How vast are the heavens which by your wisdom you have ordained. You see, this does not come naturally to us. We've got to be transformed in our minds. When we think of gifts or creation, we ought to consciously stop and worship the great God of creation. Oh mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, says the hymn writer. Well, I ask myself, when's the last time my heart has cried out? Oh mighty God, God of lavish generosity and great wisdom and power. What about thunder and lightning? Some of the greatest theologians the world has ever known used to love thunder, not because they didn't know, and lightning, not because they didn't know what harm it could cause, but they used to be struck by the power of God. It's only a creative phenomena. And they would think in terms of what would be the power of the one who created all these things. See, God has made these things so that we might worship Him, and we should bow before Him as we see God's power and wisdom in creation. Well, even greater wonder than the creation is the God who created all these things, and the God of the Bible, as we are introduced to in verse 1, in the beginning God. I know it's a warm summer day, it's not easy to think, it's not easy to preach it either, but bear with me and see if we can think about this a little bit. In the beginning God. Now it's interesting that in the Hebrew this word God is in the plural. Now, the mighty God appears many times in the Bible. And the word for mighty God is El. Now, Elohim is the plural for the mighty God. In fact, in the Hebrew, the way they denoted plurality in something is by usually by adding the word Im. We would spell it I-M. So you have seraph, which is singular. What's the plural? Seraphim. You have cherub. That's the singular. Cherubim is the plural. So what do we have here? Well, we have here the wonder of the mystery of the triunity of God. Not fully explained, but introduced. Now you might say, well, how can you build a theology on one word? Well, we're not building a theology. What we're saying is, in seed form, in the very first utterance, we have the introduction of the doctrine to the Trinity. Now, why do I say that? Later on, I think it is in the 26th verse of Genesis chapter 1. What does God say before He creates man? He says, let what? Us There's the plural. Let us. Who is this us? You think he's talking to the angels? Let us. Then we've got to put it together with this God. Why the plurality? But more than that, we are introduced to another person of the Trinity in the first three verses, aren't we? Well, look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And what? The Spirit of God. And of course, these things are going to be developed from Genesis to Exodus to Malachi, and then fully developed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament epistles. But we already have in the plurality of the word that is used, the repetition of Jehovah's own words, let us make man in our image, and the introduction of the third person of the Trinity. Now, we don't have time, because it would take a bit of time. We could say that in the spoken word is the representation of the Son of God, pictured as the Logos of God, and so on. So we could go down that thought, and maybe you do want to go down that in your own time. But what I'm saying is, even within the first two verses, we have two persons already introduced. And of course, we know by the rest of the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Now, of course, here's the big problem with this great doctrine. Men say that is an imaginary doctrine that is contrary to reason, is what the Jehovah's Witnesses will say. This is what the Unitarians will tell us. But you see, it's not contrary to reason at all. It's mysterious. We can never plumb the depths of it. Now listen to me carefully what the scripture teaches. Now if the Bible said there is one God and three gods, that would be contrary to reason. If the Bible said that God is one person and three persons, that would be contrary to reason. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says there's one God and three persons. Now, man can be a father and a son at the same time. Father to his children and a son of his father. There's nothing contradictory in saying that a man is a father and a son, or a woman is a daughter and a mother. There's nothing contradictory, because their relationships to do with different persons. In the same way, we are not using a contradictory formation. God is one God in essence, but three in persons. I'm going to use an illustration. Don't press this too far, because no illustration, even in earthly form, can be pressed completely. They all break down at one point, let alone an illustration. This is not an illustration, it's more an example to guide us to think in the right way. For example, when God made man, what does he tell us? God made man in his own image. Male and female made he them. See, here we have a something of the revelation to give us some idea how to think about the Trinity, or with reference to the Trinity. The Bible tells us man is one race with two genders, regardless of what people who are lost in their mind and evil tell us, there are hundreds of genders and so on. But you see, the idea of humanity is one humanity, two genders. They're not two humankind. And of course, the doctrine of complementarianism and all that, but this is two genders, one humanity. Or take the idea of a family. One family, different persons in it. Now again, I'm not proposing, and we shouldn't go down the line of thinking that we have a family of gods. Mysteriously, and of course, we cannot understand our own mind or even our bodies, let alone understand God, but we have to draw lines around it. And what is the Bible teaching us? That God is triune, and God is one in essence but three persons. Because what the Bible teaches us is that Jehovah your God is one, the great I am, but three persons. And any God that is not triune is not a biblical God. So we have a great problem in the church. Lloyd Jones has spoken about this in his day, and others have spoken about it, and it's very evident. There are some people in the church, or some sections of the church, only speak about the Holy Spirit or give emphasis to the Holy Spirit. That's the only person they speak of. The Spirit is more interested in his gifts, really. But they speak about the Holy Spirit. My father's side of the family are Pentecostals. And I hope this never gets to them. Most of them are in other countries. But, you know, that's all they speak about. Portions of scripture referring to the Holy Spirit. That's to do violence to the triune God. And we must say, there's a great section of evangelicalism that only is interested in Jesus and speaks about Jesus. Now, Jesus is the centrality of revelation. He's the medium through which we are revealed. But to do that would be violence. That's why we don't baptize in the name of only Jesus. Because salvation comes from the Father through the Son and is applied by God the Holy Spirit. That's why when the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, he said, "Our Father." The Apostle Peter says, Christ Jesus came to bring us to the Father. Paul talks about reconciliation to the Father. Now, how do we balance all this perfectly? I have absolutely no idea. But we ought to bow before the triune God. Let me make a philosophical point, because either I've confused you or you're such good listeners so far, so I'm going to test your patience. A Unitarian God, a God who is only one person. Now, I say this reverently, but there is no such thing as a Unitarian God, so I don't have to worry too much about offending him. If there is only one person in the Godhead, and this God was a God of love, you know what? He would have needed creation to respond. Because imagine a person who is full of love, but has no object for love. So this would be a God who would be dependent on creation. But our God is not dependent on creation. And the other thing is, even if he created beings, he would never be fully able to fellowship with him, because those creatures are infinitely below him. This is what is said about Adam, right? Adam had animals, he had dogs, or ancestors of dogs and horses and domesticated animals that could be. But none of those was equal to him for fellowship. So God created a like being that can be applied to a Unitarian God. This would be one of the greatest problems with a God like the Unitarians or Allah or whoever. So you see, we have a marvelous God. We cannot understand him. He's not contrary to reason, but he's beyond our reasoning powers. And so there was perfect fellowship and perfect union and felicity, is the word the old masters use. Perfect enjoyment between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why when we pronounce the benediction, or at least Paul did, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit." See, it's all Trinitarian. Our God is a marvelous God, sovereign, needing no one or anything. But after the abundance of his love, he created human beings and the holy angels so they could share in his greatness and wonder and majesty and power. But there is more. Look what we are told in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. This is exactly the verse that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For it is God who commanded light out of darkness to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who shone in our hearts. You see what he's saying? Just like God stepped into the darkness of the early elemental creation and created light, he stepped into the darkness of our sinful hearts and in saving power shone the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He created that knowledge and light in us. Paul is using the Genesis 1-2 to tell us what God has done in our hearts. In fact, what he's done in our hearts is far greater than what he did at creation. Because in creation, all he did had to do was speak things into existence, or set all the forces and processes into motion by the word of his power. But to save us, the second person of the Trinity had to take and add to himself humanity. There's the great mystery again. One person, two natures. One God, three persons, but the second person, one person but two natures. Both true. But he had to take on humanity, and then he had to die for us. What a wonderful God this is. And lastly, there's more, but I better finish. Lastly, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Now, I don't know about you, but I think my greatest struggle is the lack of godliness in my own life. All the internal sins of pride and self and lust, selfishness, is very close at hand in my life. And if you're truthful, you're the same. Maybe not to the degree that I struggle with it, but to some degree you struggle with all these things. Ah, but look at verses 1-3. God first created all the elements that was necessary. And then he shone the light of salvation in the face of Jesus Christ in us. But then there are 6 days of creation. There is darkness and need, which is expressed in the word void, lack of godliness in our lives. We are made, we are justified before God, but we are not perfected. God is still, the Holy Spirit is hovering in our lives to shape us from one degree of glory to another. Now that's not automatic. Justification is entirely of God, or what the theologians call monergistic, entirely of God alone. But sanctification is a synergistic work. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You work out your salvation. I have to work out my salvation in cooperation with God the Holy Spirit. Why? Work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. That is entirely the work of God. So I close with this. We should not despair because we struggle with sin. Nor should we lose faith. The Spirit of God is hovering over the relative wasteland where there is life. New life has begun to sprouted. But he is working in us through the Word and by the Spirit and the public means of grace, worship and prayer and so on. And it will shape us into his likeness and perfect us at his coming by his omnipotent power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God has begun a work of salvation in us. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a glorious God, and what glorious salvation by his grace that is working out in each of our lives if we are trusting in him. Amen. Well, let's conclude by responding to God by singing together hymn number 672. O Lord my God, I stand in wonder and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens. Thy wisdom hath ordained. But verse 4, nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered when that dread weight of foulest sin he bore. So here's both creation and a salvation by the great God, triune God. Hymn number 672.